Most of us here are familiar with the term MAGA by now. You know, it's a term that Donald Trump has been using as a mantra to make America great again. And I've often pondered what he exactly means by that. You know, does he mean America great in the general sense, you know, as in all of American history? The idea of America as laid out by the founding fathers, you know, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and all that? Or do you suppose he means great in the wealth sense, you know, post-World War II, the 1950s great, or perhaps the 1980s, the Reagan years? He probably means the Reagan years, you know, considering that that's where a lot of his wealth was built up. I remember the Reagan years quite well. You know, if you count Bush Sr.'s administration in there, it's those 12 years between Carter and Clinton, 1980 through 1992. And those were good years. Those were great years. I came into the church in the 1980s, and the church was booming in terms of growth. I recall many ministers talking about how the church in the 1970s went through a period of what they called watering down doctrine. And somewhere around 1980 and forward, the church had gotten back on track. So, of course, Mr. Armstrong died in January of 1986, but the momentum of growth had continued under Joseph Tkach, and that's when I came into the church, the spring of 1987. The church was at its pinnacle in growth and wealth. You know, the church had reached its zenith by 1990, and for the first time in the church's recent modern history, the church stopped growing. And that is, coincidentally, or perhaps not so coincidentally, the same year that the church released a booklet entitled God Is, and which, if you recall, was the beginning of the church's official teaching of their version of the Trinity, which in the end simply became the Trinity. So, but 1990, you know, I was still quite oblivious to any of that. You know, I was a brand new church member. I was on fire for the truth. I was excited to be a part of the church. And I was accepted to attend Ambassador College that fall, you know, so what could be better? And sure, by the end of my senior year, 1994, there were definitely doctrinal changes in the wind. But I remained somewhat clueless to all of that, because by the end of my senior year, something else was brand new in my life. I was engaged to be married. So trust me when I say I had other things on my mind in 1994 besides the definition of the Greek word gnao, or hypostasis. You know, that's the last thing I was thinking about in 1994. So 1995 was a bit of a bombshell for Casey and me, as I'm sure it was for most of you that were present for all of that. But as I said, there were thousands of people just like me who began attending God's church in the 1980s and culminating in 1990. You know, if I wanted to coin a term for make the church great again, would that be the period of time that I would look to? You know, I thought about making an acronym out of that, like MAGA, but it doesn't really work. There's not enough vowels, you know. So MTCGA for Make the Church Great Again. Doesn't really work, does it? So, but what time period would we focus on if we wanted to have that mantra, to make the church great again? The 1980s were great years if we're just looking at raw numbers, you know, wealth and that sort of thing. The 1950s, the 1960s, those were booming years for the church. The years immediately following the formation of the New Testament church in the first century AD, those were booming years. You can read about that explosive growth in the book of Acts. The church has had its ups and downs throughout history, and we can read about that in the message to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we can also see there that church greatness isn't necessarily measured by wealth and raw numbers. The congregation in Smyrna, for example, was suffering in great poverty, and yet they're perhaps the greatest of the seven churches. I know a lot of people look at Philadelphia as being the greatest of the seven, but Smyrna was pretty great, you know. The congregation in Laodicea was rich and increased with goods, and yet we know where they stood on the scale of church greatness. But let's zero in on what we know, you know, our own personal history as the modern church. We had explosive growth from the 1950s through 1990. Where did they all go? You know, I understand that generation that came into the church in the 1950s, many of them are not with us anymore, and they're sealed for the first resurrection. So that's certainly wonderful to know that. But what about my generation? You know, I came into the church when I was 23 years old in 1987. along with thousands of other new people that came into the church at that time. In the early 90s, I attended Ambassador College with that generation that you know as the Gen Xers, Generation X. It's the generation between the baby boomers and the millennials, a forgotten generation, it seems. Where did they all go? Casey and I attended our 20-year class reunion in Dallas in 2014, 20 years from graduating in 1994, and that was quite a turnout. But one thing that became quickly apparent was that Casey and I were in a slim minority of people who still kept God's Sabbath, still attended a Sabbath-keeping and holy-day-keeping church. You know, we ran into a few, but not many. I think Don and Amy Werfel were there, and maybe Pedro might have been there as well, Pedro Reynoso. But apart from the Werfels and ourselves, maybe a few others, we were quite the slim minority. What happened that so many that we thought were fully committed to God's way of life, to the calling that we've been called to? Where is there to go from here? When we were Ambassador College students, I believe it was our sophomore Bible class, Fundamentals of Theology, we were required to draft a term paper. Now, if memory serves, we were required to work on it all semester long, and it might have been all year long, covering two semesters. But the project was to give an answer to the 10 most important questions in theology and in life. Questions like, does God exist? That's a good question to tackle up front, right? Does God exist? There can only be one of two answers to that question. It's either yes or no. Are we the product of a creator, or are we a random cosmic accident? Did this entire universe spring forth out of nothing, or was it created? Again, there's really no in between. Either we were created or we were not. And so you begin this process of elimination where, as to where you stand in your belief system. If you conclude that there is no creator, then that's where you stand. There's nothing to discuss. But if you believe there is a creator, then that's the circle that you're in. We start out with a large circle that is all humanity, and now we're down to a circle of people that believe in a creator. So now the question is, can we know this creator God? Can we know God? And that's where you must come to the conclusion as to whether God is the God of the Bible or not. Again, it's an either-or question. The Bible can't be partly true and mostly myth with a snippet of truth. It's either true or it's not. You know, there's too many emphatic statements in the Bible. The Apostle John states at the very beginning of his gospel that God exists and that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and it was by him that all things exist, and that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's quite an emphatic statement from John, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the Creator God who became flesh and dwelt among us. What part of that can be a little bit true and a little bit myth? Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 that salvation comes by no other name. Now, that's either true or it's not. There is no in between. And so you believe that. Now, where do you go from there? The circle's getting smaller a little bit. You believe in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Out of 7+ billion people on earth, you're now down to a circle of about maybe 2 billion. 2 billion people that call themselves Christians. So you might think, oh, well, there's countless of variations you could choose at this point. There's thousands of Christian denominations. Well, I propose it's a lot easier than that. Rather than sifting through thousands of doctrinal oddities to find out which group calls themselves Christians, you know, which has the best version, it really comes down to something a little more basic and fundamental. You either believe the law of God was done away at the cross, or you do not. It's another binary choice. There is no in-between. Oh, we've had people espouse the 9 commandments, you know, but that's just absurd. When the true followers of God are set apart from the rest of mankind, just before that final dreadful day of the Lord, when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, those people, that small fraction of mankind, is set apart as being those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple description. And now you see how the circle just tightened dramatically. This is the process of elimination. It's how Mr. Armstrong used to describe it. You know, I'll never forget, it was around the time I had the church literature pouring into me regularly. You know, God was really opening my mind at that point, and you know, I was quite a ways into the study. But a book that came in the mail with the title something like, Where is God's True Church? Do you all remember that booklet, Where is God's True Church? Now, with me being the cynical, distrusting, suspicious kind of guy that I was, I think I burst out laughing when I saw that title, because come on, a leader of a church sends you a booklet entitled, Where is God's True Church? You know he's going to tell you it's his church, right? If he thought the true church was somewhere other than the church he was in, wouldn't he leave that church and go to the true church, right? So I just knew this booklet was going to tell me that their church was the true church. And that's the approach I took when I picked up that booklet for the first time. How many pages am I going to get into this when I'm going to see that this guy is promoting his church as the one true church? Well, guess what? He never said it. I read the booklet from cover to cover, and never once did Herbert Armstrong suggest that his church was the one and only true church. And that threw me for a loop, you know. It's like, so, but rather what he did was he took his readers through that same process of elimination. And when you get down to the final wire, that God's church teaches obedience to the commandments of God combined with the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ, well, you really narrowed it down. Now, back in the 1950s when that booklet was written, maybe it was written in the 60s, I don't recall exactly, but the choices for finding a Christian church that was truly faithful to God's law, they did not believe that God's law was nailed to the cross. You know, a Christian church that kept the Sabbath and the holy days, they avoided unclean meats, you know, all those elements. Well, your process of elimination really took you down to very few choices. And I realize that there's a lot of choices out there today, you know, since the big church split, than there were back then. But that's not what this is about. This is about people coming to be members of a commandment-keeping, faith-in-Christ-keeping church, and then staying loyal and faithful to that church throughout their lives. You know, I realize that some in my generation that were church members, you know, fellow Ambassador College students, classmates of mine, well, they didn't fully commit to answering those life-grounding questions. And they became non-believers, atheists, or, you know, perhaps they went the way of grace-only theology. The law is done away, you know, etc. Well, we know where they went. But what about that segment whose belief system made it all the way down through those concentric circles, those shrinking concentric circles? They believe in a creator God. They believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in keeping the commandments. They believe all of that. But for whatever reason, they decide they don't want to be a part of the church community. You know, maybe they're staying at home. Maybe they're doing in-home fellowship. Maybe they're utilizing the internet, you know, whatever. Anything to keep from attending the Church of God congregation. I recall some people were just so shocked and offended that heresy would be allowed to creep into the Worldwide Church of God. They were so put off by the events of 1995, they said, never again. Never again am I getting mixed up in an organization of men. Or, you know, perhaps they stuck through 1995. But then we had more and more church splits. You know, when does it ever end? And then they decide, you know what, I'm done with it all. Oh, they're still commandment keepers. You know, they still have faith in Jesus Christ, you know, but church people? Nah, we're done with that. And so the title of my sermon today is, What is Wrong with God's Church? You know, what's wrong with God's church? Why would commandment-keeping people, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, choose not to be a part of the Church of God community? Well, we've heard various reasons over the years. You know, the people in God's church are too judgmental. There's hypocrisy in God's church. I was mistreated by someone in God's church. People in God's church often act in an unconverted way. Yeah, you know, I'm sure we could go on and on. But now here's the thing. What if all of that is true? What if there are people in God's church who are hypocritical? What if there are people in God's church who are judgmental? What if there are people who are just plain unconverted? You know, how do we deal with that? Well, we deal with it by simply accepting it as reality, because it's true. There are people in God's church who are unconverted. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ told us it was going to be this way. Why would we get so shocked and offended, you know, full of disbelief, when something happens exactly the way Jesus Christ told us it would happen. I guess it's just human nature. You know, we hear what Jesus Christ said, we acknowledge what he said, but our minds are in a disconnect mode because, you know, we want to believe something else. The disciples had that experience with Jesus Christ. You know, recall that Jesus told them plainly that he was going to die and be resurrected. But their minds just turned it off. You know, they couldn't process that knowledge. And they were blindsided when Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, every one of them were scattered. But Jesus Christ did tell us plainly that his church would be comprised of a percentage of those that were his and some that were not. So let's take a look at that now. And we're going to go to the parables to see this. Let's start with Matthew chapter 25, if you could turn over there. Matthew, the 25th chapter. These are parables that you all know very well. But they're going to tell us so much if we're willing to listen to them. You know, I don't understand why so many people have been sidelined by this over the years. The shocking revelation that they might have a run-in with unconverted people within the Church of God community and have that the reason why they chose to leave the fellowship. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Oh, do I need to keep reading? It says it right here from the start, you know. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church of God is represented by 10 virgins. 5 are wise, and 5 are foolish. End of story. I can wrap it up and go have snacks now. Now, I don't know if Jesus Christ is giving us a precise mathematical formula to follow here, or, you know, maybe he's just playing a little loose with the numbers to tell the story. But if it's mathematical, that means he's describing 50% of the church. That's harsh. Well, but maybe his intent was not to be precise with the percentages. You know, we can go along with that. Maybe it's not exactly 50%. Okay, but can we conclude that the percentage was and is significant? Maybe it's not half, but it is sizable and it is noticeable. It's large enough to get our attention. Now, how foolish is foolish? And how serious of a situation is this? Well, let's drop down to verse 10, Matthew 25 and verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I think it's serious. You know, if I'm reading this parable correctly, and you tell me, but half the people that call themselves members of God's true church, half of them are going to be denied entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. And when they beg to be allowed entrance, Jesus is going to look at them and say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. That's how serious this is. So now, recalling our process of elimination, we started out with that one big circle that represents the vast collective of humanity. We narrowed it down to a circle that believes in a creator God. We went even smaller to suggest that the creator God that we believe in is revealed to us in the Holy Bible. Then we went smaller still with the inclusion of the New Testament and our belief in Jesus Christ. From there, we narrowed the circle way, way down, to those who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that the law of God was not done away. And that's our little circle that we call God's true church. That's the description that's given to us in Revelation when God describes those who do not have the mark of the beast as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's how God in Christ define his church when it matters, you know, at the end time. But now we just saw that we can even split that small circle in half. Half are wise and half are foolish. 5 go into the marriage supper and 5 do not. And so for the rest of the sermon, let's examine both of these halves a little more closely. And to do that, we're going to look at some more parables. You know, it's interesting. We get into the debate about young people dating outside of God's church. And oftentimes people will say, oh, you know, well, I married in God's church and he turned out to be a jerk. You know, he was abusive. He was a cheater and a liar and he was a drunk. I just saw that discussion a while, I didn't just see it, it was a while back, but I saw a discussion on a Church of God internet forum. Someone was actually making a case for dating outside of the church because there's no guarantee that you're going to get a good spouse by staying within the bounds of the church. Okay, there's a simple answer to that little paradox. And all we have to do is believe what Jesus Christ told us. He told us it was going to be this way. If half the church at any given time is unconverted, oh, then guess what? You picked from the wrong half. So if you picked a lousy unconverted lout within God's church, then you picked from the wrong side. Oh, well, now wait a minute. Aren't you being a little bit judgmental there? Yes. Yes, I am. Young people, when it comes to choosing your spouse, you need to be judgmental. Are you telling me you're not going to be judgmental when it comes to selecting the person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with? Parents, are we not judgmental when our young kids bring home their dates for us to meet for the first time? Yeah, we're going to grill those kids, right? Of course we are. You need to be looking for the qualities that are going to indicate that they're prone to love and joy and patience and kindness. You need to look for someone who's willing to at least put up a struggle against that natural mind that is hostile to the law of God. All of us have that natural mind. We are hostile to God's law, but we're putting up a fight with God's Holy Spirit in us to resist that natural inclination. And that's what you need to look for. Now, of course, young people on the cusp of marriage, they're new to the practice of Christianity. I realize that. You're not going to find someone who's in their 20s that has decades of wisdom and maturity in being guided by God's Holy Spirit. But you can find someone who is eager and inclined to yield to those things. Most of you have grown up in the church. You know what to look for. When it comes to selecting a mate, young people, be judgmental. Everyone's judgmental, okay? We make value judgments all the time about everything. You know, right now, you're making a value judgment about this sermon. You know, am I boring you? Am I out of line? Am I disorganized? Do I have a point? Am I drifting from my point and going down a rabbit hole? Actually, yes, I am doing that. So let me get back on track here. We're talking about the church being half truly converted and half not. And I want to examine those two halves a little more closely. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Of course, you know, the nice thing about the Bible is that where one section is vague or perhaps brief, you can often go to another section of the Bible to get more detail. The parable of the 10 virgins is perhaps a bit brief. Half are foolish and half are wise. You know, we don't really get much into the details or the why. But here in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower. And that gives us a little more detail and it gets into the why. So let's notice that. We're all familiar with the parable. You know, the seed is sown generously. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell among stony ground. Some fell among the thorns. And some fell on good ground. But let's read the part where Jesus explains the parable. So verse 18, Matthew chapter 13. Verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, we can see that we can play a little loose with the numbers. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the math suggests 50-50, right? 50 are converted, 50 are not. Now we have four groups. Three of them are described as the unconverted, and the fourth are described as the converted. We don't know if there's an equal spread amongst each group. But if we try to look at this with percentages, well, that suggests a 75-25 ratio. 75% are unconverted and 25% are. So that's actually worse than the 10 virgins parable. So hopefully the math is not that brutal. Let's just stick with the two halves for now. Again, we have three groups representing the unconverted. The seed was sown by the wayside, the seed fell among the stony ground, and the seed fell among the weeds and the thorns. Each of these descriptions is going to tell us a little bit more about the why there are unconverted. And we'll look at that shortly, but I actually want to start with the converted side. Let's examine this side first, where we see that the seed has fallen on good ground and has indeed been fruitful. The person hears God's word. They understand it. They go on to bear fruit. That's where we want to be, right? But did you notice that some of them go on to bear fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold? Isn't that interesting? Different yields from the same seed being sown on what is described as good ground. I think that suggests that some are a little more productive than others with spiritual growth. How does that happen? Well, I'm going to look at this from the perspective of a baseball analogy, if I could. A baseball analogy. Now, of course, all analogies break down if you stretch them too far, but I want to compare this 100-fold, this 60-fold, this 30-fold notion with percentages. So let's look at it through baseball. Every player has a batting average, okay? You probably heard the term batting average before. And they might say that so-and-so player has a batting average of 275, or so-and-so player has a batting average of 325. Well, how that number is determined is based on a 1,000 percentile. So a batter comes up to the plate, his first time to the plate for the season, and he gets a base hit, or he gets a home run. One time to the plate, and he's successful. So he's batting 1,000. Now he comes to the plate for the second time, but this time he strikes out. So two times to the plate, one was a success and the other one was out. So he's now batting a 500. Third time to the plate, he hits a ground ball and he's thrown out. Not a successful trip to the plate. Three times to the plate, one was success, two were out. He now has a batting average of 333. You see how the math is working there. Fourth time to the plate, again he strikes out. He now has a batting average of 250. The fifth time to the plate, it's a pop-up fly ball. It's caught. He's out. He now has a batting average of 200. One trip to the plate was success. Four were out. So it's a batting average of 200. The sixth time to the plate, all right, he's got a base hit. He now has had six trips to the plate. Two were success. Four were out. 2/6 is the same as 1/3, right? So he now has a batting average back up to 333. Okay, so here's what's fascinating about baseball. A player who can maintain a batting average over 300 throughout the season is considered a highly praised player. He's a valuable player. For every 10 trips to the plate, he gets between 3 and 4 good hits. So a player with a 70% failure rate is considered a good player. He's a valuable player. We're going to pay him millions of dollars because he only fails 70% of the time. That's remarkable, isn't it? Now, what does that have to do with the fruitful Christian here? The one where the seed fell on the good ground and produced fruit. Well, you notice that some produced more than others. There's got to be a breakdown in percentages here at some level. You know, Jesus Christ is the gold standard. So Jesus Christ, as a Major League Baseball player, Jesus Christ is batting 1,000 all the time. But here we have people, highly prized people, who have allowed the seed to become fruitful. Some of them are batting 500. Some of them are batting 350. And some are batting 275. Now again, like I said, all analogies break down. I'm only trying to look at this through mathematical logic. What about this individual that produces 30-fold? Clearly he's produced less. And yet, he's a prized player. We could say that he excelled in the fruits of the Spirit 30% of the time. He was kind 30% of the time. He practiced godly patience 30% of the time. You know what that means, right? It means he failed a lot of the time. It means that you and I may have had an interaction with this valued player who will be in God's kingdom. He is slated for the first resurrection. But our interaction with this player just so happened to be one of those moments where he stepped up to the plate and he failed. With your interaction or with my interaction with him, we caught him at a time when he wasn't acting with kindness. You know, she wasn't very patient. And so we have people who have chosen to leave the church because they perceive that they have been mistreated by someone in the church. Or let's just cut to the chase. The person in the church sinned. They sinned, and someone else was on the butt end of that sin. Clearly offended. And now again, this apparent sin wasn't done by someone who's unconverted in the church. The offender was actually someone who is converted. That person will be in the first resurrection. They will inherit God's kingdom. It just so happened that you caught them at a time when, instead of producing 60-fold, they were only producing 30-fold. A good and valuable player fails 70% of the time. So what's the solution? You know, even if the converted of God's church can mistreat us, can offend us, can sin against us, what are we supposed to do about that? You know, if only we could ask Jesus Christ what we should do in that scenario. A brother has sinned against me. What should I do? Oh, wait. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? A little Matthew 18 familiar. Let's turn over there and check that out, if you could, real quick. We'll go over to Matthew chapter 18. Recall, this is Peter's question to Jesus in verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? My brother sin against me, and I forgive him. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Notice Peter didn't ask him, what should I do if someone in the world sins against me? Some complete stranger, some unbeliever. Peter asks, how often shall my brother sin against me? How often can a church member sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says no. Up to 70 times seven. That's what we should do in that situation where someone in God's church offends us during that 70% of the time when they are not acting with perfect godly spiritual discernment and precision. How dare they not act perfect? Now, of course, we should be clear about what sin is here. You know, there's sin, and then there's sin, right? Jesus is going to go on to describe the type of scenario where we need to be forgiving. You know, someone owes us $100 and fails to pay us back. That's a little different of a situation, say, where a child is mistreated or abused or, you know, sexually abused by a church member. You know, it's interesting, right here in Matthew chapter 18, we have Jesus Christ talking about the fate of individuals who cause offense to children. And he says it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. So clearly there are offenses where, for the sake of the health and safety of the church, an offender must be cast out. And I would say even cast out from society as a whole and put in prison. Now, back in ancient Israel times, they would have been stoned to death. Clearly, we're not talking about criminal behavior here. We're talking about what we might call a civil dispute. So-and-so owes me $100 and refuses to pay it back. That's kind of the precedent that goes on in Matthew chapter 18 there, if I recall. He says about the person that owed a small amount of money and the person was unforgiving, and but I don't have that in my notes here, so I'm not going to get into that right now. But it's definitely the example that Jesus Christ gives. Someone was unkind to you. You know, someone recalls growing up in God's church as a youth, and they were accosted by a deacon in the hallway because that deacon was very impatient and unkind. Or maybe the youth is just, maybe he was out of line too, right? So the youth might be remembering it a little differently. But maybe the deacon was impatient and unkind. Maybe you caught them at their 70% failure moment. You know, he's still going to be in God's kingdom. He's still going to be in the first resurrection because despite his 70% failure rate, he managed to squeak out a 30-fold increase. But where are you going to be? You who left the church because 30-fold Christian didn't treat you as well as perhaps 100-fold Christian would have treated you. That's the converted half. Now let's look at the unconverted half, right? So, that's kind of rough, right? Now, maybe your interaction with someone in the church was from that half, the unconverted half. That's a good reason to leave the church, right? What are those people doing in God's church? Again, Jesus Christ told us it was going to be this way. But I don't see anywhere where he tells us that the solution is to bolt the church and go do your own thing. So let's look at the unconverted half a little more closely now. The seed falls by the wayside where birds come to snatch it away before it germinates. You know, people hear the word. It was planted in their hearts, but they don't really understand it. You know, we've seen countless examples of this over the years. If you've been in the church for any length of time, I'm sure you've seen people arrive brand new. They're here for just a little bit, but they don't really understand, and then they're gone. Remember, I said I came into the church in the 1980s. I came in alongside of perhaps tens of thousands of people. Perhaps more people came in the church in the 1980s alone than are present in the United Church of God as a whole right now. Where did they all go? Well, we saw many of them leave even before the events of the 1990s. They simply left because they had no true understanding of the Word. There are people in God's church that don't have an understanding of the Word. That's what Jesus tells us here. Perhaps our offended friend on the verge of leaving God's church simply had a bad interaction with someone like this. Someone without God's Holy Spirit and without a true understanding of the Word. How about the one where the seed fell on the stony ground? You know, the person hears the word, receives it with joy, but they only endure for a little while. You know, so there was growth there. You know, the seed germinated, but because of some trials, you know, they didn't have any root and they didn't endure. But then there's the one where the seed fell among the thorns. Now, there was definitely some growth, a couple years worth of growth. Perhaps we have a plant that grows 3 or 4 feet tall. My wife and I tried to grow tomatoes here in North Texas. It doesn't work out too well for us. But we had plants that were 6 feet tall, yellow flowers all over them, and then the yellow flowers just started dropping off. We didn't get one tomato out of those plants that were more, I think it were more like 7 feet tall, with 100 yellow flowers on them and not one single tomato. So I'm done trying to raise tomatoes. But so the cares of the world causes the plant to be choked out before any real fruit is allowed to set in. So there's several layers of explanation going on here as to why there are unconverted people within the church. Unconverted being described at various stages of their unconvertedness. The brand new person who never really understood the word. The newbie who understands the word and even hung around for 6 months or a year before they dropped out. And then there's the one that hangs around for maybe a few years before he allows the cares of this world to choke out any possibility of real fruit. These are all God's people in God's church. But we're not done with this half. There are still more reasons why unconverted people might be in the midst of God's church. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13 to notice that. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, we have another parable following the parable of the sower. Starting in verse 24, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's notice that in verse 24, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, do you want us to go then and to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's drop down to verse 36 where Jesus explains the parable. Verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Okay, so this is a disturbing parable. You know, with the unconverted people from the parable of the sower, at least those people were there because they were called by God. The invitation went out. You know, the word of the gospel was spread like seed. It was spread plentifully and liberally. Okay, so it fell on the stony ground, or, you know, it fell among the thorns, but at least it was spread by God. The invitation was there to receive the truth with joy and gladness, you know. But this group, now we have a portion of the unconverted within God's church who weren't even called by God to be there in the first place. Who put them there? The enemy did. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. They were planted within God's church by Satan himself. That's what the passage says. And that's disturbing. So what are we to do about this group? You know, something must be done, right? Surely that's a reason to leave the church if there are those within the church that were put there by Satan. So how can you tell? How can you tell if you're offended by one of Satan's implants or if you are offended by someone who was called to be in the church by God, but they are simply at an unconverted state? Or how can you tell if the person is a Satan implant or perhaps is a 30-fold Christian who happened to cross you the wrong way that day? How can you tell? You can't. That's the problem. Otherwise, we could remove the tares from the field without disturbing the wheat. But Jesus tells us that we can't discern the difference. And if we go trying to uproot the tares, then we're going to end up uprooting the wheat. The problem is we just don't have that level of discernment. So that's a scenario where I say the word judgmental is a correct usage. I typically like to shy away from the word judgmental because it's so overused today. So often it's used incorrectly. But I think the word works in this case. We're simply not qualified to judge what is going on inside of a person, whether they are one of Satan's servants with no conversion going on whatsoever, or if they are one of God's servants who are just having a bad day. Jesus tells us we must leave it for the judgment day and let him sort it out. Jesus will decide in the end who are the children of the kingdom and who are not. And that's all right with me. So what then are we supposed to do about this group? Well, let's ask Jude to help us out. If you could turn over to the Epistle of Jude. It seems that Jude's entire epistle is devoted to this problem. The problem of a certain segment of people who find themselves within God's church who aren't really called to be there. They're not with the program. Jude, let's start in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude is addressing those who are called and sanctified within God's church. He's talking to the true brethren, and he's got some very important and very serious things to discuss. Let's notice verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so this is the solution that Jude gives us for the problem that he's about to describe. He tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. That doesn't sound like both the organization to me, but let's continue on. Let's notice the problem. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the tares planted in God's church by the enemy. What do we do with these? Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains and under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this passage here is fascinating. I don't know if you've ever pondered this before. You know, we're given three examples here just out of the blue. I want you to meditate on this a bit. Jude says to the people in God's church, you know, "Brethren, there are unconverted people in your midst. They were not called by God, but instead they crept in unawares. So let me tell you how you're going to deal with that." We have three examples that you know from the scriptures. God called Israel out of Egypt. It was his assembly, but it was also a mixed multitude, right? And certain people crept in unawares. You know, who took care of that? God did. Within the angelic realm, there was found disobedience and rebellion within that assembly. Who took care of that? God did. Not even Michael the archangel dared to handle that by himself. He says, "I'm not going to revile. I'm not going to accuse. I'll leave it up to God. The Lord rebuke you." And then we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, an entire society that was wholly corrupt. Who took care of that? God did. I don't know if you've ever pondered these three examples before, but what they have in common and what they have to do with Jude's main problem. But it's fascinating, and it's deep. Let's keep reading in verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Okay, there's a lot of depth here in Jude, you know. I think it needs to be a sermon or a Bible study all by itself. How are the unconverted within God's church corrupt? In what way? What are the specifics of their corruption? The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. You see how there's another whole sermon here, you know. I'm running out of time. Can I go another hour, right? Verse 12, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." Even Enoch knew about this problem, right? Who's going to handle this state of affairs? Unconverted, uncalled people within the midst of God's assembly. Who's going to solve that problem? Enoch knew. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's quite a description of this group. These are the tares. These are the sons of the wicked one planted in God's church by the enemy. They attend our feasts, but they are wholly corrupt. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." You see that? Jesus and the apostles told us how it would be, that how it would be in God's church. Did you see that in verses 17 and 18? "Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you it was going to be this way." Why did some people find it so hard to simply believe Jesus Christ and the apostles in this regard? Why was it so hard to accept that heresy and ungodliness might rear its ugly head within God's church from time to time? And where did they get the idea that bolting the organization or staying home is the proper course of action. The proper course of action is right here in Jude. Notice verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faithless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Again, that doesn't sound like Bolt the Organization to me. It sounds like we're supposed to contend for our own most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and letting God sort out those who will face judgment when the time comes. We covered three parables today that describe the state of God's church, of God's true church. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us plainly that the church is made up of a portion of those who are wise and a portion of those who are foolish. A portion who will go in with Jesus Christ to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and a portion who will be denied. That is the state of the church in its briefest description. People became offended and scandalized when they found out that they had to interact with the foolish side of the church. They just couldn't believe that the church could be this way, even though Jesus Christ told us it would. Then we had the parable of the sower help us to understand with a little bit more detail what those two halves are like. We saw even with the converted side that we have issues. If 30-fold Christian wasn't as productive as 100-fold Christian, well, that suggests that, he wasn't as productive. His human interactions weren't quite as fruit-filled as 100-fold Christian. Or perhaps the offended and scandalized person had a bad day with 30-fold Christian or 60-fold Christian, or maybe even 100-fold Christian. No one's batting 1,000 except for Jesus Christ, right? All of us get it wrong some of the time. So we saw from this parable that even the converted have issues. But we also have the unconverted. And we saw various levels of unconvertedness. God called them. God spread the seed of the word. But for whatever reason, as listed in detail in the parable, the seed is unfruitful. And finally, we had the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we learned that there can be people in God's church who are simply imposters, not called to be by God to be there, but planted there by the enemy. And it's not our job to uproot them. God will sort it out. So now the answer to the question, what's wrong with God's church? I had more than one person ask me that as I had Mr. Campos call me last night, and he said, Lynn, I have a question for you. I'm like, what's that? He goes, what's wrong with God's church? I'm like, we're going to find out tomorrow. I had someone ask me when I came in today. I said, don't fall asleep because we're going to find out tomorrow, today. What is wrong with God's church? A lot. There is a lot wrong with God's church because it's full of people. People at all stages of spiritual growth. Why be so shocked and appalled by that? Why be so scandalized? And where is there to go from here? If you think there's ungodliness within God's church, imagine what it's going to be like out those doors. When you choose to leave, do you think the world is going to have the fix? The church of God is the place to be. You know, there's nowhere else to go. Let me finish with this line from Jude. You don't have to turn back there since we've already read it, but I think it's just an excellent closing statement that I want to read again. So we'll read verses 20 and 21 of Jude. Let Jude finish the sermon for me. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.